Lord Jesus, we do love you tonight, Lord. We see all the wonderful goodness of God, all the wonderful ways, Lord, that you've helped us and blessed us, Lord. We give praise unto you. Now, Lord, as we worship you, continue, Lord, we remember the blood of the cross, Lord, and thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, for the healing virtue which comes to us from the cross of Calvary, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. By your stripes, Lord, we were healed. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. We thank you for that, Lord, and we contend for the faith. We praise you for dying for every man, Lord, and that you were raised from the dead by the glory of the Father and are at the right hand of God. Lord, you are in control. No one's in control, Lord. You're the one who is in control, Lord. No one else. Lord, we pray as always for our families and loved ones and friends, Lord, that they'll be touched by your Spirit and brought into the ark of safety, Lord. You know the unspoken burdens on the hearts here, Lord. We pray you'll answer prayer. We pray, Lord, that you'll forgive us our many sins as we freely forgive those who sin against us, and grant that we may please God.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Father, we're so desirous to please you. So, Lord, we know that it's your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So help us now and teach us, Lord, and help us. We'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Let's turn to Philippians, the third chapter, and we'll read together verses 8 through 15. Now, how many were not here this morning? Let me see your hands. Oh, there's quite a few. Well, this won't make all the sense in the world to you. So, if you have a chance to get the morning tape, it might help. So, just keep in mind, we're coming into something here that has continuity. And it really, it's an outgrowth of the teaching on the kingdom of God. And if you take the isolated facts, you'll probably run out screaming. You might. But if you have been with us for a time and have been building toward this, it should prove to be challenging, but it won't be out of the ballpark. Whereas if you take it out of context, please don't quote me out of context. Just take it as the whole thing. All right, so let's start. You remember this morning that we were studying about the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The one at the beginning of the millennium and the one at the end of the millennium. And our big point this morning was, and I think we were fairly reasonable and logical, that the first resurrection is not the general resurrection of salvation of everybody. It is the resurrection of whom? God's the overcomers, and I can't go back all into it tonight at this point, but the purpose of that resurrection, the purpose of it, there's a purpose to that resurrection, and that is to provide God with rulers for the millennium. That's the purpose of it. See, it's not to take anybody to heaven, it's not for salvation. The purpose of it is, as it starts off, and I saw thrones. The purpose of the first resurrection is to change the thrones that control, the spiritual thrones that controlled the world, from the wicked principalities against whom we are wrestling, to whom? To righteous spirits, to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the purpose of it. It's not to save us from the lake of fire. That isn't associated with the lake of fire. It isn't to save us from Hades. It isn't to go to heaven to eat custard pie. God, the problem with this world, Aaron, is the spirits on the thrones that govern it from the spiritual vantage points are wicked. And they make all the best laid plans of mice and men go off, because the sooner you try to do something, you're harassed, and you know the Congress wants to do good and they're harassed and deceived, and the average person wants to do good and he's harassed and deceived. And the reason is because these great thrones in the air, these spiritual thrones, have on them fallen angels who hate God. They're against His purpose, and everything that's wrong they're in favor of, and everything that's right they're again. And it makes this world a terrible place to try to do right, because you're wrestling against evil principalities in the heavenlies. And so the purpose of the first resurrection, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6, is to change those thrones from fallen angels to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. This expression is in Hebrews. You're coming to Mount Zion, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And so you and I are being trained for the throne. And the overcomers are the ones, plainly in the Bible, who will sit on those thrones. And that is the purpose of the first resurrection. Nothing else. Not to go to heaven, not to be saved in the sense in which we use it, saved from hell or anything else, is to provide rulers for the world. The greatest need the world has today is righteous spiritual rulership. Do you agree with that? Because what's the use, even if we whipped all the communists and got prohibition back as an amendment to the Constitution, no matter what you did, it's going to squirt out somewhere, isn't it? Because we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against those wicked spirits who rule on these thrones that govern the world. And so what's going to be done in the world until you get some righteous kings? And so what God is making is righteous kings, like the man wrote, destined for the throne. God is making righteous kings. And that is the purpose of the first resurrection. So if you see the purpose of it, it kind of answers itself as to who will participate, doesn't it? Because there's no purpose in bringing up someone that can't make up their mind. And they're attacked by the devil, like Jude says, others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating the garment that's defiled by the flesh. And then it speaks of those to help those and have patience with those who are taken captive by the devil at his will. And then it speaks of other Christians that are, one was living in incest there, and another one says if your works are burned because you build wood, hay, and stubble. Well, this isn't exactly material for royalty. What God is looking for out of the great mass of the church is a group of people that He addresses as overcomers, one at a time, always to Him who overcomes, who will, through His grace, conquer every hurdle that is put before them. Not the hurdles they went out and got, but just the ones that they got. That's enough. Just the problems that we have are enough. We don't need any more. If you want any more, I'll give you some of mine. We don't need any more. We've got all we can handle. The problem is overcoming the ones that we have. How many agree with that? Isn't the problem overcoming your present problem? Well, if you're an overcomer and can serve God with all this evil spiritual pressure and all the other things of the world pushing against you, you're made of pretty tough stuff. It's not easy, and anybody who says it's easy hasn't tried it. To be to have your pure intentions and utter sincerity and desperate earnestness, to live that way, bearing your cross every day through the high times, the low times, exciting times, the boring times, day in, day out, from the time you're saved till the time that you go to meet the Lord, to do that, brother. And I'm not saying you can't slip and then get back up on your feet, but the overcomer may get knocked down, but he doesn't stay there. He doesn't stay there and backslide for 20 years and fool around. And when he gets knocked down, he gets back up. And I'm not saying either that if you've had a bad siege that you can't want to become an overcomer. God alone will judge that. I know he's merciful, and I know that he's looking for people who will determine to serve him with all their heart. And if you will do that, you will qualify for the first resurrection. But if you do not do that, then the second and third chapters of Revelation, and Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6, really say quite clearly that you will not participate in the first resurrection. So when the Lord comes, you will be left, to put it plainly. Now that isn't taught in every church, but it's taught in this one. So if that jars you, get this morning's tape and see if we went through slowly and logically to show that that's plain scripture. But that, if you accept it, has a lot of consequences. It has a lot of consequences. Not just a couple, but it spreads throughout not only the way we live, but our whole concept of what salvation is, what God is doing, the plan of the ages, the purpose of God, and the whole bit. Plus, the meaning of the word salvation, what it means. What it means to be saved. The word needs to be, I think, defined again. Redefine terms of the whole Bible. So very simply, we have here the coming of the Lord and the first resurrection. After the 1,000 years, there is a second resurrection, and we're saying we believe that most of the people who are raised here will not be cast into the lake of fire. Again, a departure from what many believe. But we have to, because if we're going to hold here that this is for the kings and priests, we can't very well damn everybody else in the world to the lake of fire. I'd be willing to if that's what the Bible said, but it doesn't teach that. So there's where we are coming from. All right, one of the inferences then is that this takes some doing. And I'm here to say that every person in this room can be an overcomer. I preached that at the School of Ministry. I'm still hearing from people that that was such a blessing to them. No one ever told them that before. It seemed to put something into them. I got a letter just when was it, Kay? 2-3 days ago. And this lady said, for the first time I realized that I could be an overcomer. Something but they got out of it confidence and victory. And I don't know how many the youngsters, some weren't so young at that, but the students said to me, I know I can do it. I just, for the first time, I realized I can overcome. And you can overcome, because Jesus has already overcome the world. He's already done it. The job's already done. All you've got to do is get into Christ and stay in Him, and victory is assured. Doesn't mean you just say, oh, I know you did it, I know you did it. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm saying, if you say, my cross and my problems are too big for the Lord, forget it. He's already licked the world. And if you will believe and press into Christ, you too, just little old you, can be an overcomer and one of God's kings and priests. And if you're not, it will be your own doing, not God's. Not the devil's, not the world's. It's your own choice. Because God's opened the door for you to be an overcomer. And you can through His grace. I'm not asking you for anything superhuman. Just to mind your P's and Q's and don't set your standards by American Christianity. Because if you do, you surely will not attain the first resurrection. Now this passage that we're going to be reading together, as far as I can understand, is the qualifications or the attitude of the person who is seeking the first resurrection. You've got to seek it. You've got to attain to it. It isn't just dumped on your head. You have to attain to it. So let's read it with that in light. All right, verse 8, here we go. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, this morning we mentioned the four horsemen, the four doctrines, and there are more, but there's four that I'm speaking of at this point, which have leavened the thinking of evangelical Christians to the point that they have become blithe and frivolous, and they are not working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. How many know what I'm talking about? How many places have you been where people are working out their own salvation with fear and trembling? What are they working it out with? I was in a Christian bookstore the other day. It was a disgrace. It was a disgrace. Lovely people, but the attitude was complete silliness. Just complete silliness. It wasn't even decent. It wasn't even decent. I didn't say anything to them because I was afraid some of them could have been young Christians, and you can wound a person and they lose out with God altogether if you don't use wisdom. So I kept my mouth shut and paid for my stuff and left. But I thought, how true. And then we were been discussing about people coming to church with their transistor radio stuck in their ear, listening to the football game. And it's all part of one package. There is a frivolity. The God's people are not working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Nor do they believe what Peter said when he said, the righteous scarcely are saved. That means that a person of righteous deeds is saved with difficulty. Now, I mentioned the four horsemen. I put them on horses. That I said have leavened people's thinking, got in here, and that has caused this spirit, this blithe, frivolous, over-secure spirit. Can anybody remember one of them? One of the four. First, the pre-tribulation rapture. Not so much as the timing. That, who knows about timing, shmiming? That isn't the issue. The concept that everything will be swept up to heaven when the Lord comes. That's what I mean by the pre-tribulation rapture. I know I'm not cutting the mustard. I know that, you know, it's kind of loose and I do things I really shouldn't. But when the Lord comes, I'll go up in the rapture. I said, that is one. All right, what is another one? The rewards-only doctrine of 2 Corinthians 5:10, that in the judgment seat of Christ is only for the purpose of rewards. Now, saints, I know it says we'll receive the evil, that they have done. But in spite of this, you would be amazed at the number of Christian people who believe that no person will be harmed in that judgment seat of Christ. How many have ever heard that taught? Yeah, wow. And in spite of what it says, that we may receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And the word bad there in the Greek is kakos, which means evil. And it should be translated good or evil. And I ask you, if you receive the evil that you've done, then this is fun and games. It is wrong, but it's one of these four horsemen, and it has harmed God's people because they figure, yes, it's true. I've done different things, and I divorced my wife, and I went and I lived with somebody else, and I've done this, and I've lied and stolen everything. But in the judgment seat of Christ, it doesn't matter because I'm saved by faith, and maybe I won't get the greatest reward, but I'll get some, and I'll live happily forever after in heaven. Bosh! It doesn't teach that. It's not Bible. It's the traditions of men. It's counter to the whole thing. All right, what's the third horseman of the apocalypse?
Christians will be judged according to works conduct.
Right, that Christians are not judged according to their conduct. And I don't mean to speak about that tonight. We'll be leaving that for another time. But you will fall over sideways when you see the number of verses in the New Testament, plus the tenor of the New Testament, that says that Christians will be judged for their works. And I just mentioned two offhand. One's in Revelation, the second chapter. It's around verse 24, isn't it? Is that about 24 where he says, I will give unto every one of you according to your works? Is that 224? What is it? Is that about it? 224? Or 223? I want you to see these things because these are not commonly taught, people. They are not commonly taught. You go saying these kind of things, people won't even listen to you or open their Bible. You know why? Because they're spoiled, and they'll be resentful and hateful that you rock their little dollhouse. Now, you mark my words. You use wisdom in what you say to people because they've been spoiled. Somebody was telling me, I think it was Aaron or it might have been John, was telling me, one of these guys was telling me, the young man, they said they heard some preacher say that when we got to heaven, God is going to thank us for getting there. That, listen, I tell you, that's what's being preached. The biggest favor I ever did to you, oh God, was when I graced heaven with my presence. And God says, oh, what am I doing on the throne? Let's put this man on the throne. How fortunate we are that he got here. Well, that's about what we're getting to. I didn't make it up. Who was it told me that? Was it you, Aaron, John, who? Eddie?
It was
that lawyer guy. It was the lawyer guy. Well, listen, if it was the lawyer guy, we've got two lawyer guys in our congregation now. And it was one of those lawyer guys. And and you'd be surprised that if they have catered. You see, the more you cater to people, the more they demand. And pretty soon, the ministry will be on their knees handing out lumps of sugar or something. I don't know what. But the idea is, oh, favor us with your presence. We'll do anything, promise you anything. You know what that is? I believe that is the fulfillment of the parable that Jesus spoke when he said, here, sit down and write, you owe him 100, write 50. You owe him 3,000, write 1,000, see? Because it says, so that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. We've had that something to do with giving to missions. That has nothing to do with giving to missions. If you read it, it's the parable of the unjust steward. And the guy was robbing his employer blind. He was lazy and incompetent. And so the guy fired him. And he says, I'm too proud to beg. You know, what am I going to do? So he gets down and he falsifies the records. And he gets all the creditors around. He says, now I'm changing this. And the Lord said, you're smart. This guy was smart. And he said to you, you better make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. So I suppose it's wise to be doing all this stuff. At least you'll have some friends. That's what I get out of it anyway. Well, think about it. But I don't see why this is a parable of a righteous man at all. So we'll be getting into this thing that Christians absolutely are judged for their works. Absolutely. Revelation 22, verse 12, I come and my reward is with me to give every man as his work shall be. And to say that that's not talking about Christians is nonsense. It's in Revelation 22. And so on and on and on. But I wanted to show you that that's here before we get into what Paul said. You see, we stopped at 15, but notice verse 18. For many walk, obviously talking about Christians, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemy of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. He's talking about the church saints. Right in this passage where we're reading, you'll find this all through the New Testament, that we are, if we're going to make this first resurrection, we do it by a faith that has righteous works coming out from it. It's a faith that is revealed in works. I'm stressing that because when we get into what Paul said, it sounds like he's saying the opposite, but I want to show you that he's not. It's merely that we don't know how to apply what he's saying. All right, starting with, he just got through in the first verse, few verses of chapter 3, of explaining that his background as a Jew was more of a harm than a help to him in his pursuit of Christ. His religious background did him no good. That's what he's saying. I will start with verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, he was not a new Christian. He was 6 years here before his martyrdom, and he was trying to press on to know the Lord. So, the first attitude that we have to gain this first resurrection is seeking to know Jesus. It isn't seeking to pile up a record of righteous works. It isn't seeking to see how many souls you can save, how much you can give, or how faithful you are. All these things are important, but that's not number one. Number one is that your whole life is spent seeking Jesus. And he has to be sought. And there isn't a person in this church that has all the knowledge of Jesus that is possible to have. We don't have it. And Paul didn't have it, and he knew he didn't have it. As you pursue Jesus, he unfolds. And many people know Jesus hardly at all. They know of his name, they know he died on the cross. But to know him and to have fellowship with him, they don't have it because they're not walking in the striving to know him and pressing into him. And that's where the things like the football, which I'm using not because the football is the worst thing in the world, but because that's illustrative of this problem. If you get up in the morning and your mind is on who's going to win a game, that amount of time was not redeemed. You see, and I'm not saying God doesn't give you time to rest. He does. But he will tell you when to rest. See, as you work in the Lord, he says, come apart. He puts balm on your spirit. He says, now come on and work. Sometimes when you're sick, sometimes when you don't feel like it, God says, come on, get going, get out and serve me. You know, I'm not paying you for sitting around. And you've got to get out there and you've got to serve the Lord. And then other times you feel like really serving him and you're all full of the flesh and want to go out and do something. The Lord says, stay home and do nothing. The idea is to get to know him, and you don't do that by a casual attitude with one ear on who's winning the football game, and another ear on who's winning the basketball game, and another ear on this and that and the rest of the thing, and what the money market is and all the rest of the thing. You can't come to know Jesus. So it isn't a case that we become righteous here by living like St. Simon Stylites. That isn't the question. And finding out what thing we can do to amaze God and the world. That isn't the kind of righteousness that makes the first resurrection. It is the moment-by-moment pursuit of the personal knowledge of Jesus. And brother, sister, that takes all of your time and thought and attention. And if you split it with anything, you'll never make the first resurrection. Because Christ is jealous. Jealous. Jealous of everything that you're interested in outside of himself. People, circumstances, your profession, your church, everything that is of interest to you, Christ is jealous of that thing. He will be king of all, or he will not be king at all. Because, you see, I don't know whether we'll get into another topic here tonight that is aligned to this. We'll make it more significant. But the point here is that this resurrection is not for the general mass. It's not what it's for. It's not its purpose. It is for the bride. It's for those that Christ intends to make part of himself forever. So the issue is not going to heaven. If the issue was going to heaven, certainly. You're saved by the blood of the cross. What does it matter if you were a little careless here and there? What's the difference? God's a good head, you know. He made the whole world, and what's the difference? But that's not the issue of that resurrection. The issue of the resurrection that's coming up is Christ is looking for people who can be joined to him in totality. It is a resurrection that is sublime. Thrones, dominions, kings, priests, everlasting rulers. It's not slanted towards salvation or getting anybody to heaven or even rescuing them from hell. It's slanted toward the intimate, personal, total, pure knowledge of Jesus. And listen, you're dealing with God. And God has said, I will make you a part of myself, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, but my name is jealous. And I won't have a competitor. And he won't. He won't. He'll have no competition. Not in things, not in mammon, who is a personality, by the way. Not in anything will he have competition. He will have your heart, or you will not be in that resurrection. I don't say you'll be lost. I said the purpose of it is to become a part of Jesus. It is the wife of the Lamb. And it is reserved for those who behave as though Christ is the first love of their life. That's why he said, if you come to me and you don't hate father and mother, yea, and your own life also, you are not worthy of me. Because he's not talking about saving you from hell. He's talking about union, marriage, eternal relationship, and he will not have competition. And so the aged apostle, writing from prison, after many of the epistles have been written and the church is established, says, I count everything but dung. Now, what is there in your life that is presenting a living, dynamic competition to Jesus? Something that you really have to think twice about if the Lord would say, give me this. Someone said to me this morning, can I enjoy the things that I have? Is there any sin in that? I said, absolutely not. The Bible says he's given us richly all things to enjoy, and that's what he means. I said, do two things with what you have. And by what you have, I mean things, relationships, and circumstances. Things, relationships with people, and circumstances. Two things. One, give thanks to God for them. And secondly, hold them lightly. Get everything on the cross, on the altar. Get your things on the altar so that if God was to take them, and he can take them like that, you're not secure. Don't ever believe that. God can wipe you out in a minute. He can wipe me out in a minute. You're not secure. I don't care if you've got your stuff locked up in Fort Knox and you're the only one with a key. You're not secure. If you think you are, ask God to show you. He'll show you. Get so that if God was to take all your things that you can come up praising His name. I don't say it won't hurt. I don't say that you're not going to have anxious moments or grief. But there's no question about what you're going to do. See? You just come out fighting. You come out fighting. And if God takes a circumstance, the job you want, or the job you have, or whatever you set your heart on and work for, and God takes it, sure, it gives you, you think of it, you think, oh, nuts. And that's all. And then you say, Lord, your wisdom is higher than mine. I know you love me. I know that your will is the best. And all that you're trying to do is enlarge my borders. And here I come. Minus my precious position. I'm talking about being married to Jesus. I'm talking about counting all things but dung. Not counting Paul's things but dung. Your things but dung. Ah! And then we come to relationships. Many times this is the hardest thing. The woman who's made a god out of her husband. Or the husband who's made a god out of his wife. Or the boy who's made a god out of his girl, or vice versa. Or make gods out of our children. Or whatever it may be. And God sees the harm to them and to us, and He takes them. Can you serve God if He takes your family? Perish the thought. But can you serve God if He does? Think about it. Think about the Christians in the arena at Rome. Think about the numerous Christians in Russia today. To be a Christian meant the loss of their children. That's not new to Christian people. To have the heart torn out of their breast because God required relationships. You say God won't do it, God will do it. If He sees that it is a better course for you in His eternal plan. And if you clutch them, what if Abraham had clutched Isaac? How different history would be. Where would Messiah have come from? Because Isaac was no good before he was offered. What would have happened if Abraham began to reason and say, oh God, you can't do this. You know and I know that I've waited and that He's the only one. God, this can't be You. And God, You've never required of anyone else. And so on and on and on. Oh God, don't let it happen. Like Hezekiah pleading for his life. Till finally God said, all right, Abraham, keep him. How different. How different would history have been. Would Abraham would have raised up Isaac probably as an only son who would have probably turned out pretty mediocre. And God would have turned his attention somewhere else. But because he gave up Isaac, Abraham is the father of you and me. Father of many nations. And he kept Isaac too. And you know, if God asks you to give up a relationship, you may not see it again in this world, but you'll see that person again in the next. Get that real. If you're so married to this flesh, and all that you have in the world is this flesh, God would free you up anyway. If we're in a place that the bombs go off and the earthquakes or something else and we lose our whole family, we'll see them again. We'll see them forever. There's no loss in God. But we've got to get out of the flesh. And if we can, and if we don't have everybody in our life on the altar of God, I don't say it's easy when God takes people. I don't say it's easy when God takes things or relationships. But we're talking about marriage to Jesus. And he would have us next to him. We hate everything. You see, relatively speaking, we hate our own life, father and mother, everything. If not, we're not worthy of him. You say, boy, that's a high calling. Not many going to make that one. Yeah? Listen, who's talking about the majority? Who's talking about everybody and his Uncle Harry? Since when has the Bible been a record of the majority of God's people doing anything right? I can't think of the time they ever did anything right. Can you? For any length of time, do you know your Old Testament? Can you remember any time that Israel, for any protracted length of time, did anything right? But it wasn't. There are periods of righteousness were few and far between. And so it is in the church. Look at the record of the church. Look at the church today. So, saints, if you and I are going to attain to the first resurrection, we have got to get married to Jesus. Ah! Praise the Lord! I don't think that's strange doctrine, do you? Now, here's Paul still trying to win Christ. Here's the man in prison at Philippi after all these years, and he's still trying to win Christ. Have you won Christ? Or are you one of these that God's going to applaud when you get to heaven because you did him such a favor? Have you won Christ? Jerry, have you won him? Have you won him? Let's take everything you got to go on this route to the first resurrection. But you can do it if that's what you want above everything in the world. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Paul was always talking about the law of Moses because that was what's real to him. He said, I don't want the righteousness of the law of Moses, the pots and the pans and the Sabbath day and the circumcision. That's not going anywhere. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, that's why I read to you that faith, when we began, if you follow forward in the chapter, he's talking about a faith that produces an actual righteousness. This has been interpreted. This whole argument of Paul's. Paul was all the time under the pressure of Judaizers. You must realize that. They were constantly saying to him and to his followers, it's no good. If you're going to be saved, you must be circumcised. If you're going to be saved, you've got to keep the Sabbath day. That was on him all the time. And Paul was reacting against this in Romans and Galatians and in other places and saying, it's not by works. It's by faith. It's not by works. So here we come along, Gentiles. How many in here are Gentiles? Quite a few. All the rest of you are Hebrews. All right, so you came out of your wild stock, whatever it was, Scotch or English or whatever it may have been. And here you are, and you come to God. So we Gentiles, we have no pressure at Judaism. We're not concerned about circumcision, the Sabbath day, pots and pans, or whatever have you. And so the Gentile churches looked at this, and they have said, oh, we're saved by faith, not by works. Therefore, it doesn't matter if we live godly. That's where the problem has come from. It is interpreting Paul's expression about works to mean godliness. And he doesn't mean godliness. He means the works of the law. And he was reacting against the Judaizers. So he kept it, it's not by works, it's by faith. But he did not mean, therefore, it doesn't matter how you live or you won't be judged for your works. He didn't mean we won't be judged for our works, because all through the New Testament and the Gospels it says we'll be judged for our works. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in our body. Every Christian's going to be judged for his works. You're going to receive exactly what you merit in terms of your behavior. To those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek after glory and honor and immortality will receive eternal life. Every man will be judged according to his deeds. We'll be getting into that later. Okay? But I want you to see what Paul is reacting to is not that one man's come along and saying, I want to be a decent person and honest and everything. Paul will say, that's great. God will bless you, saved or not. He's not talking about that.
He's talking about the works of the law. Now, we know that you cannot be presented with the gospel and say, I'm not going to accept Jesus because I'm a good person, I don't beat my wife, I pay my bills, I tell the truth, and there are a lot of people that do that. You can't do that. You can't use your deeds as an alternative to the cross. You see? But neither does it mean that once you accept Jesus, your deeds have no bearing on your salvation. They have a tremendous bearing on your salvation. Because as we said this morning, all the rewards to the overcomers, listen to this, Phil, Revelation 2 and 3, and you know your Bible, the rewards to the overcomers are based on works. Now read it and see. He says nothing in there about belief or anything of the kind. All he talks about is how the churches behave, the churches in Asia. And those that behave good, he promised them life, and those that did not, he said he visited them with death, and they lose their candlestick. Is that right? Nothing to do with faith. So you see, this argument of Paul is subtle. And we have said, oh, whoopee, we Gentiles, no more works. Doesn't really matter how I live. I'm saved by faith and God will never judge me. And these four horsemen that I mentioned ride on that premise that it doesn't matter how we behave. But what I'm saying to you is to attain the first resurrection from the dead, your faith must lead you to a life that is absolutely set apart unto Jesus with no qualifications whatsoever. All right, let's see what else he says. That's what he means, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In other words, when we place our faith in Christ, we do not seek after righteousness. Here's another point that's subtle. We do not seek after righteousness, we seek after what? No, that's a good shot though. We do not seek after Christ, after righteousness, but we seek after what? Nope. We do not seek after righteousness. We don't. That's not where we don't attain the first resurrection by striving for to be righteous. That's where many a person has worked themselves into an absolute snit. Because the harder they struggled, the worse they got. Anybody ever have that experience? Trying to get the victory over this or that, and the worse you, the harder you struggle, the worse you become. You don't attain the first resurrection by seeking righteousness. You say you're contradicting yourself. No, I'm not. It's subtle. You got to think. You know something? Audrey was telling me that they had some recent test scores that showed that, was it Vietnamese children that were tested in the school? Was that what it was? Audrey, do you remember? Mary, what nationality was it? Vietnamese children were tested in a public school. Now, mind you, English is a second language. They haven't had the background that the American children have had, and they're testing higher. Have I got it right? They're testing higher. Vietnamese children, bilingual children, without our background, in an American public school, with the smattering of chance that they've had so far to grasp the stuff, have already exceeded American children. Now, I noticed that teaching in the Cirolo school. I noticed in the third world nation, I could feel it. I could feel the intensity and the vibrancy and the life of their personalities. And when Oriental came up to me and he said, it was from Korea, I believe, and he said, "We Orientals, we understand you." Which was remarkable because what was in his experience that would cause him to say that? Evidently, he had discussed it with people from different countries, because I know some of the students were turned off by my message. I heard that roundabout, that they were turned off. They were turned off. See, they just said, wow, you know, what in the world is a man raving about? But this man comes up, and I'm watching people, you know, I'm watching who's getting what and who's doing what. And this man looked at me, and his eyes as bright, you know, as brand new marbles. And boy, I'm telling you, you feel the flashing of his brain. He says, we Orientals understand you. Now, I think, I remember A.A. Allen, who was a famous evangelist some years ago. And in spite of, he came to a kind of untimely end, but he was, man, apparently anointed and had a lot of things. But anyway, he said that God was going to put a curse on the educational process of America. This was some years ago. Did anybody else ever hear that? He was going to put a curse on it. You know, I believe God has done that. I believe it. I believe as Dwight Stewart stood up in this pulpit and he said he had a dream. How many remember that dream? And people were laying on the floor in a torpor. Just laying on the floor in a torpor and couldn't move. It was just like they couldn't think, they couldn't stir. It was like they were under some kind of an enchantment or a torpor. And I believe that has happened to our nation. And we have got to, if people can come from another culture, pick up our institution, go in and exceed our children, then something has happened nationally to our ability to think. And these doctrines of Paul are subtle. They're subtle. Boy, you can go off one way or off the other as easy as pie. And you and I are just going to have to pray night and day for ourselves and for our kids. God, lift from us this torpidity, this inability to think. Because you know what we do? We sit half asleep. And there's research has been done on this. Research has been done on this to measure the impact of people who sit watching television that are not concentrating on it. In other words, they're sitting in a kind of a torpor, a stupor, half with it and half out of it, as so many do because they're so tired they can't track it, and yet they turn it on as a matter of course and kind of awake and asleep while this thing drones on by the hours. Well, they've had some research on this, and it takes an impact on your ability to think. Because you see, you're neither thinking nor not thinking, and it is injurious. Now you can harm yourself. And of course the commentators and everything are slanted and biased, and everything is carefully and skillfully calculated to play on emotions. Madison Avenue has courses in this stuff. What do you do? Psychology. How do you elicit interest? And they're not appealing to your brain, they're appealing to your sensory emotions. It's anything but appeal to your brain. It's so stupid as to be unbelievable. But you see, they know the American people are getting to where they can't think. You have certain buttons that you push and they come alive and wave their little hands. But what you said, they don't know because they're used to watching something and being moved without thinking. And so these things of Paul, I don't apologize, but I have to tell you that you have to track it mentally. You have to think, get out the wire brush and scrub your brain, because it's very easy to just turn just a little and you're off into something that is not quite true. A false conclusion, such as we have done about works and grace. So God will bless us with the smarts if we ask Him to. So I don't say that it's simple to understand. I say if it's a righteousness which is of God by faith, then that would mean that God isn't going to weigh what He did at all. Doesn't it seem like it means that? But that's not what He's talking about. What He means is that rather than going to please God by trying to do the Sabbath day and the pots and pans and various works and all the other things, instead of doing that, I have abandoned my life to Jesus, and whatever He says unto me, I do it without regard to my own opinion of whether it's effective or not. You see the difference? There's a righteousness that comes just by our sheer entrance into Jesus, where we say, Lord, You are my righteousness. But on the other hand, you can't say, oh, the Lord is wonderful and righteous and I believe in Him and therefore He has my righteousness. You can't do that, because if you do that, you'll go out and sin and then God will judge you. See, it seems like that's what it means, but it's not. It's talking about the person who counts his whole life but dung and all his achievements and everything and is pressing into Christ. He's not trying to earn salvation. He's not trying to be a big minister. He's not trying to work for the Lord. He's merely trying to press into Christ, and Christ gives that man a righteousness which cannot be gained by any other means. Now, we in Pentecost have our own religion. We don't realize it, but we do. We have certain things that we do that is just like a Jew that we believe bring us righteousness. That's right. I don't want to push it much past that, but just contemplate on that. We have certain things that we do that if we didn't do them, we'd feel, oh, and I let God down. But little by little, as we press into the Lord, it becomes a dance and a romance, and pretty soon there's nothing. We don't know what the day is going to bring forth, except that it's going to be lovely in Jesus, and our righteousness is in there, not in maintaining our religious schedule. See? Because the righteousness does not come by extra... let's see, if I get into things, I'll harm someone, I'm sure. But it isn't in religious works. It's by saying to Jesus, I love you, I'm going to serve you, I count everything else as dung, I want to know you, I want to win you, I love you, you're first in my life. And then, you don't have to worry about your righteousness is taken care of. But it does not mean that the Christian doesn't have good works, because faith without works is dead. Praise the Lord. A subtle, but boy, that's important to understand. That's important to understand, because you don't go up in the first resurrection by a mental assent to theology. You go up only on the basis of marriage to Jesus. All right? All right. That I may know Him. Again, repeated. It's not a strife after righteousness. It's a strife after what? The personal knowledge of Jesus. He's alive. He's real. He can talk to you. And when you come out, when you press through the religion to Him, see, and it's not easy because He's elusive. I'm going to remember where it says in the Song of Solomon, my Lord came to the door, to the lattice work. How many remember that? My Lord came to the lattice work, and I got all excited. And then you know what she did? She had got undressed. She's ready for bed. And so what she says is, well, how am I going to get all dressed again? And while she was arguing with herself about whether to get dressed back again, guess what? He left. He left. And boy, then she realized what happened. She went out looking for Him, went all the way around. Have you seen Him? Where is He? And everything. And many times this happens to us as a young Christian. We have more of the Lord than we should have, and more than we can hold, and we don't realize what we've got, and we get kind of cute with the Lord. And we say, and the Lord comes sometimes, and He says that I want you and everything, and then you begin to get cutesy, and you know, and as says the Song of Solomon, well, I'm all undressed now, it's a bother. And boy, and so the Lord says, okay, time to teach you a lesson. And He withdraws. And then when you feel Him go and you realize what you lost because of your carelessness, then you begin to go out and seek Him, but He's not there. Then you spend the rest of your life realizing that what you had in the beginning was right, and you're careless. You're careless with it. So the pursuit of the personal Jesus, the pursuit of the personal knowledge of Jesus, is the basis for the first resurrection. And how many Christians are doing this? This is the thing. All right, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection in our lives and everything that we do. And that's the power of an incorruptible, endless life. More power than we'll ever be able to use, and we don't have it by going around. You know, the Lord said, whatever you ask, it shall be done. Do you ever wonder about the promises in the Bible that don't seem to work for us? Has anyone ever thought about that? The promises in the Bible that don't seem to work? Huh? I see quite a few have. Well, how can it be if God said so, and we did what God said, and it doesn't work? Huh? Whatever you ask, you'll be done. You'll lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. I couldn't tell you how many times people I've laid hands on and prayed and they got sicker. But it's a goodly number. It's a goodly number. But there's a reason for that. The Lord uses his word as he will. And the word is kind of a blanket guide. But it's supposed to lead you not to a way of working, but to the personal Jesus. And when you come to the personal Jesus, he may or may not lead you to lay hands on that person. Okay? He may, you're going one way in your religious steam, and you finally figure, what I better be doing is seeking Jesus and not my own glory here. And you turn to the Lord, and the Lord's attention is all off from what you're all steamed up about. That ever happened to anybody in here? I mean, he doesn't even care about what you're doing. But you did not, because you were in your religious zeal and you were trying to serve the Lord out from the Bible. You didn't go to the one who wrote the Bible. You didn't go to the personal Jesus. So you were trying to, without realizing it, you were trying to establish your own righteousness. So you went to the personal Jesus, and you went several times, didn't hear, and then lo and behold, one time you went to him as a deplorable soul and just hanging out there, and oh God, I've got to have you, I'm sick of trying to do it myself. And the Lord comes by, and when he comes by, you'll know it. You won't have to guess and say, I believe. Brother, you'll know it. And when he talks, and he's not a chatterbox, a brother, when he says something, it's worth listening to. And many times he'll tell you something that your mind isn't even on. You didn't even think was important. He's not going in the same direction you are at all. That's why it doesn't work. And then the Lord gives you a promise. And the Lord spoke to Amy Semple McPherson when she was... it was Amy Semple McPherson, was in her ministry. And she didn't have a notable healing ministry or any other kind. She was just an evangelist and a good one too. But in one auditorium, before she went out to preach, the Lord spoke to her. And he said, when you lay hands on people and pray for them, it will be I who am laying my hands on them. Now, he had never said that before to her. But she was scared to death. She hadn't had any kind of results like that in her ministry. But she went out there, and the words of the Lord were in her mind. When you lay your hands on them, I lay my hands on them. And from that point on, the miracles started. The Lord takes, these signs shall follow them that believe. Well, they don't follow most people that believe, but the Bible says they shall. Is the Bible wrong? No. It's that the Lord reserves to himself the right to interpret his word in the way he wants to. Take Joshua, the first chapter. It says, wherever you go, I'm with you. Wherever you go, wherever your foot goes down, that's yours. See? So we Christians come along, and I've done it, and we preach to the whole congregation. Wherever, the Lord is with you. Be strong and have a good courage. Wherever you go, I'm with you. But you see, God didn't tell that to anybody in Israel except Joshua. Otherwise, he'd have had a first-class rebellion on his hands. Because some would be saying, let's go to the right. The Lord's with me wherever I go. And others would be saying, well, let's go to the left. The Lord's with me wherever I go. Well, let's back up and go back where we were. The Lord's with me wherever I go. No, he didn't say that to them. He said that to Joshua. And for Joshua, it was true. Boy, do we have to learn that, because we've been taking the promises of the Bible and dumping them on everybody. Who says it applies to everybody? Christ was speaking to his apostles. You know where he says, go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature? You know who he's talking to? His apostles. And we said that's true of every person in the church. That's not Bible. Zing. That's not Bible. You read in the first chapter of Acts. It says he was speaking to apostles whom he had chosen. And we say, whoops, that works for me and everything. And then we go out and try it, and it doesn't work. You know why? Because we haven't met the personal Jesus. And we don't know what his will is. I'm going to go out and trust God by faith. I'm not going to work. I'm just going to trust God by faith. Bible says, And what happened? That isn't the Lord's will. He wants me to go to learn to be an apprentice plumber. See? So my job is to go contact Leslie Knapp, see how it runs in that direction. You see what I mean? Because you just can't take the promises and apply them like that. They're not to be used that way. You go to Jesus, and then when he says to you, these signs you'll follow, they'll follow. When he says to you, whatever you ask, you will receive. See? It was spoken to apostles. And we can use them, but we use them not in the grand sense in which we say, God, this is what it says, therefore it has to be, hammer, hammer, hammer. But we go to Jesus and we say, Lord, speak to me from your word. Guide me as I attempt to live for you. Help me with a much more modest, humble, you know, thinking soberly. If we have a little bit of faith, we don't say to the Lord, boy, I've got the faith of, you know, whoever. Lord, I have got hardly any faith at all. We think soberly according to the measure of faith. That's why they don't work. That's why the promises don't work. It's because we're trying to make the Bible work. And it isn't the Bible that works. It's Jesus that works. Praise the Lord. So that's why Paul kept saying that I may know him. And he didn't say the power of my resurrection or that I'd get resurrection power. He says, I want the power of his resurrection to enter him into him so that I'm living by his life. See? It isn't, oh boy, Lord, if I could have the power of your resurrection, look what I could do! Wow! I'd show them. That's the attitude we go out with. Lord, the Lord doesn't even listen to it, isn't hearing it. It's a mess. It leads to false doctrine. And the whole thing, God just washes his hands of it. He's not in it. He's not in it. Most of the stuff that goes on, the Lord isn't even in it. That's why it doesn't work. All right. Then it says, the fellowship of his sufferings. Usually when this is quoted, it's quoted backwards because people believe that you have to suffer to get the power. It's just the opposite. You have to have the power before you can suffer. You have to be led of the power of his resurrection into the valley of suffering by his power so that you can bear it and become some use to God. Because apart from the death of the cross, there's no life that comes forth. So you have to have it first. If you don't have it, you can't bear the sufferings. So the Holy Spirit has it in the right order. We need to enter into his life so that we can be brought into his death. Because that's where the fruitfulness is. Now, if by any means, speaking of the personal knowledge of Jesus and seeking him, I might attain unto the resurrection. You just don't flop into it. And as I've said before, this is a word that's used only once in the New Testament. It means unto the out resurrection. It should be translated out resurrection. It's not the regular word for resurrection. It has a preposition prefix to it. It's attain unto the out resurrection of the dead. Some other translations may have. Anybody have that bears that out in another translation? It's not the regular word for resurrection. It's out resurrection. No one have anything different? I wonder what the New American Standard does with that. That's a very important distinction. That's not good because the word is exognosticis. Rotherham, who's very literal, the Baptist Rotherham, calls it out resurrection. I think someone else translates it resurrection out from among the dead. That's what it should be. It's a special word for resurrection. Because, let me show you why that has to be. Alright, he says that if he might attain it, right? How many agree that's what it says, that he might attain it? Alright? Now, Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Does it say that in John? Listen again now. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now, does that mean or does that not mean that every human being, wicked or good, will be resurrected? All that are in the graves, right? All right, is there any attaining to that? Do you hear any attaining to that? There's no attaining whatsoever, is there? It will happen by an edict of God. They will come forth. They will hear my voice and they will come forth. Therefore, if we have a man saying that he is attaining to a resurrection, he has to be talking about a special resurrection, which I hold to be this first resurrection of priests and kings. Because what sense does it make for a man in Paul's state at the end of his life to be saying, well, let's go on and see what he says. Not as though I had already attained. I had already attained to what? What? Had already, is it, you don't believe that? Did he say, not as though I had already attained? Is he referring to the resurrection from the dead? Yes or no? Yes, you're afraid to say fear, I'll yell at you. All right. He's saying that he had not. Now, here's a man. This is long toward the end of his life, who had brought so many thousands to Christ, established a church, written epistles, said, I have not yet attained to the resurrection of the dead. Now, does it say that or not? Huh? Come on, saints. This is important. We gotta know. If that's what it means, what does that say for Christianity all over the whole planet? Huh? Oh, I guess he's right. He must be right. Yes, it sure looks. Well, by gum, he's right. If that isn't so, well, I hope he shuts up pretty soon, because I'm going to miss all the best shows. I'm going to miss the 11 o'clock news. And boy, I remember Audrey and I were in a church one time, and they kept pleading with me to stay after with them. They wanted to sound the piano, play the piano or something, and I was used to going home because I got up early. And finally, one night, I agreed to stay there on a Sunday night and play the piano, whatever it was they wanted. So then I began to get in the spirit of the thing, you know, and all of a sudden, the pastor looks at his watch and says, oops, we got to rush home and watch the news. Man. That's the last time I'll ever do that. What he wanted me to do was to fit his schedule. He wasn't trying to... No, well, anyway. All right, so, Paul, you can tell your friends and relatives tomorrow that are Christian, say Paul, 6 years before his martyrdom, still had not attained to the resurrection of the dead. That man still was not going to be resurrected. The Apostle Paul, you see, that they'll think you're nuts. They'll think you have flipped your switch. But it's what the Bible says. Not as though I had already attained. I've not attained to the resurrection. Here I'm a Christian, an apostle. I've struck off my horse or whatever happened there. Suffered. I'm in jail. Borne the witness. The only one that has received the understanding of the transition from Moses to grace. The only one that God has given the thing to, how to withstand the apostles, everything. But brother, I haven't made the resurrection yet. If that isn't a fright, I don't know what is. Well, God is showing us in these last days things that has not been important in the kingdom to know before. That if we're going to make this first resurrection, we can do it. Listen, I don't care what Paul said, we can do it. But boy, we're not going to do it by flopping around like a dead fish going with the current. We are going to have to get busy and serve God. All right, but either we're already perfect, so he attributes perfection to the resurrection. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, or literally, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is the mark? Sure, the mark that he was after was Christ, which will in and of itself cause us to be raised in the first resurrection. Because what he's going to call up is his body.
He says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this to you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. And then he goes on down the 21st verse and talks about the coming of the Lord and the change in our body. Praise the Lord, saints. Yeah? Now, there's more to this doctrine. We haven't even gotten into some of the other things that are... we talked this morning that only the about the first resurrection, it'd be a minority. We've talked tonight about how you get it and the standards. But there's a lot more to this if God keeps on leading us. So we need to pray and we need to stay close to the Lord because, my goodness, if this is true, and I'm certainly open to be corrected by any member of the group, if you see another verse and say, Brother Thompson, you're wrong because of this, that, I'm open. Listen, I don't want to be wrong. But this is really a bomb. I preached it. Paul and Mary have heard me preach it for 10 years, but the consequences of it is begin to seep into my feeble brain. Wow. Praise the Lord. How many here have attained to the first resurrection? How many in the group have attained to the resurrection? Walter's looking thoughtful. Paul is confident. Paul's attitude is, brother, let me at him. Anything else, I want it. Huh? Aaron's holding his peace. Others are looking and going, boy, I don't know why. You know. How many here have attained to the resurrection? You mean to sit there in a four-square church, Christian people, some of you for 20 years, and tell me that you haven't attained the resurrection? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's not worth going after. Why not wait 1,000 years? I mean, you've got 1,000 years. You can amuse yourself and wonder what the disposition of your case will be.